Already is our last morning meeting together this week. This is what I'd like to have you do for your homework tomorrow morning. I'd like to have you read from the last chapter of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter number 22. Begin with verse number 12 and find as many principles as you can that the Lord would seem to have us keep in mind as he brings his book to a close. I think that's important because very often authors, as they close their books, try to leave some lasting impression on your mind. And I think God does the same thing. Yes, let me run through it again. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, that's the last chapter of the book, begin with verse number 12, go through the end of the chapter, and find as many principles as you possibly can of those things which God seems to want to leave as an impress upon our minds. That all clear? All right. You see, by the time I get to the last day, I'm rather weary. I don't have many thoughts and words left in my head. And by the time you folks give to me all of your ideas about principles in those last few verses, I won't have any preaching time left, and this will eliminate one service for me. This is a rather subtle thing I have in mind. No, not really. But I think it's most important to try to ascertain what God believes to be the important things out of the Word that he tries to leave as a lasting impression upon our minds. So that'll be our homework, Lord willing, for tomorrow morning. Now, before we look at today's word, might we bow together once again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning hour when we can gather together and look into the Word of God. We pray, our Father, that as we study from its pages, that thou shalt stabilize our hearts and our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that through the course of this lesson and this hour this morning, that it might be possible for us to grow a little bit in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we would remember those who are remembering this meeting in prayer, even though many of them are not here this morning. We think of those who are many miles away from us, and yet they are thinking much about this conference and about these meetings, and we pray that somehow, Father, thou mightest give unto them a portion of the blessing which we enjoy with thee and with one another at this place. Father, we pray also for our hearts who are distressed and discouraged this morning. We pray, Father, for every need and for every problem. And Father, we recognize that every crisis we face is another opportunity to see our God work in a wondrous way, that we might bring the more praise and glory to his name. So Father, help us to remember, we pray thee, that this is thy work and we are but the sheep of thy pasture. Lead us on, Father, in the ways of thyself, and may we be much encouraged this day because we pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the question for this morning's homework was, who is the person that fed the Lord? Or fed God, I guess the word was. Pardon? All right. Abraham fed the Lord. Did anybody find any other name? We said you couldn't use Martha. That's perfect. All right. To give credit where credit is due. All right, Sarah had a little bit. I noticed, though, Sarah had to be told what to do. But nonetheless, we'll give you credit. All right, anybody else get any other different idea? What? Gideon? Oh, the sacrifice, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, I think usually we agree in the Old Testament where it says the angel, it's a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord. I think most everybody's agreed on that. Somebody had an answer over here somewhere.
Well, the only one I found was in Genesis 18, and it says, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door, and he used the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by. I think he said that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I might be wrong. But then in verse 6, he said he took fire, milk, and the calf which he had bred, sent before them. And he stood by
under
the tree and
they did eat. All right. Genesis 18. Anybody else get any other ideas?
I'll agree with that.
You agree with that? Well, I think I will too. The majority of opinion seems to be that it was the case in Genesis 18 where Abraham and Sarah fed the Lord. So let's make that the basis of our study this morning. Genesis chapter number 18, verses 1 through 15. It's one of the most precious passages in the entire Word of God to me. I think there's a tremendous depth of tenderness here, a tremendous percentage of devotion, of intensity, of wanting to do something for the Lord. And I think we might well be apprised of it in this modern space age in which you and I live, to try to abide our devotional aspects toward the Lord with the same intensity which Abraham used here. We thought it might be helpful for us to read it and look at it together this morning. Genesis chapter number 18, beginning in verse number 1, as has been read, the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, That as the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. We'll conclude our reading with that 15th verse this morning hour. Here we have, I believe, that which we would term a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We find that Abraham recognizes deity here. He calls him Lord, and the Holy Spirit has put a capital L upon the word Lord here, signifying that this is the presence of deity. Now, I think that Abraham and the Lord are two who are in fellowship, heart fellowship, the one with the other, because both of them are known for their obedience. And so here we have, that I think, a real meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who could say, I do always those things which please him, And also Abraham, who is called the friend of God, sometimes referred to as the father of the faithful. Both men, both personages, perhaps I should say, are known for their obedience. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to leave his heavenly home and come down to this sin-cursed earth, and when you read the second chapter of Philippians, you find that it's one step downward after another, all the way down, even to the death of the cross, the Word of God says. That's apparently the lowest point. So we find that Abraham also was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees, which had a rather high culture of its day, but he was willing to get out from underneath, living in the shadow of those heathen temples, to go into the wilderness and to spend the entire rest of his life living not in a permanent dwelling, but in a tent. And he was perfectly content to do these things because the Hebrew says he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now the Christian who has a full view of God and of the promises of God is perfectly content with his lot in life down here because he's looking to something better. He is a stranger upon the earth. He is a sojourner, as was all of the patriarchs and his fathers before him. This the world cannot understand. The psychiatrist says this man simply believes in pie in the sky by and by. Because he is uncomfortable with his lot in life here upon this earth, he projects in his mind some place where he knows there is no sorrow, nor crying, nor tears, nor any of these things. And he labels this heaven, and he puts it into some far-off space, and he lives in this other world to help him escape the realities of the present world in which he lives. I would suggest to you this morning that the Christian is the only one who can and has faced reality. He says, I refuse to believe anymore that by sticking my head in the sand, ostrich fashion, that my sins will somehow disappear, that in every day, in every way, the world's getting better and better. No, I have come to the realization that I am a sinner, guilty before God, and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ that I might be saved, that I might be saved from sin, reconciled to God the Father, and have the peace and the joy of the Lord in my heart, not only now, but also forevermore. The Christian is the only one in the world today who has faced reality. The man of the world continues to believe that somehow everything will turn out all right. The Christian knows as he reads through the Word of God that things aren't going to get brighter, they're going to get blacker. That things aren't going to get better, they're going to get darker. That there will be a world church, there will be a world government, and there will be a world dictator. The Christian says, praise God, I believe that the Lord will take me out of this scene before that particular time occurs. So here we have then the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, in perfect heart fellowship with Abraham. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ was the obedient one to his Father's will, so we recall in the Word of God how God spoke unto Abraham, and he left Ur of the Chaldees and started out on that wilderness trek. Now, we suggested to you before, earlier this week, that human nature was no different in those days than it is today. And I thought again of that scene which must have occurred in the living room of Sarah's home in Ur of the Chaldees some days prior to their departure, when she must have been waited upon by a contingent of neighborhood ladies. And after the ladies had gathered together and had drunk some of the tea or whatever else it was they offered by way of social amenities in Ur of the Chaldees, finally they get around to the topic of the day. Say, Sarah, there's something we want to ask you about, and we don't know whether or not it's a rumor or whether or not it's really true. We hope it's just a rumor. What's that? Well, we understand that you folks are going to leave us. And Sarah would have said, yes, that's true. Well, why are you going to leave? Don't you like it here? Well, my husband Abraham says he has received a call from God. A what? Abraham says that he has received a call from God. What's he mean, a call from God? Well, he believes that God wants him to pack up here, bag and baggage, and gather together the family and the servants and nephew Lot and everybody else and go off someplace. Well, how does he know this? Did an angelic being come down and tell him this, or hand him a note from heaven? Or did he have handwriting on the wall? Or was there a great booming audible voice that came out of the atmosphere? Or how did he go about knowing this call of God? And he said, no, he feels within his heart that this is what God would have him to do. He has a conviction in his spirit that this is what God wants him to do, to obey. Well, they couldn't understand this any more than the world today can understand the call of God. Or when the Christian says, the Lord told me to do this thing, they want to know these things. And so the neighborhood ladies rather scratched their head, not visibly, but they let that pass by, and they say, well, let's go on to the next thing. Where are you going? Well, we don't know. You don't know where you're going? How do you know what direction? How do you know what road to take when you leave town? Well, we believe that as we go, the Lord will direct us. You don't know where you're going? No. To what purpose are you going? Has Abraham been offered another job off there somewhere? No, didn't say anything about it. Well, then why would you want to go? Well, simply because he has the feeling that God wants him to do this thing, and he won't be content until he follows in the will and the way of God. Well, what's the purpose of the journey? Well, God says he wants to tell him about something that's over there. Well, where is this thing? Well, we don't know. Well, then how will you know when you get there? I don't know. I guess God will tell us that too. It doesn't sound very reasonable at all, does it? Doesn't sound logical at all to try to explain to unbelievers what it is that you're doing when you're trying to follow the will of God. There seem to be too many loose ends. There doesn't seem to be anything laid out, step number one, step number two, step number three, and so forth. But as Abraham was willing to simply step out, trusting the Lord to direct his steps as he went, and to make things logical and reasonable as he took those steps, so the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing. Who would ever suspect, for instance, that the incarnate, eternal Son of God, the promise since Genesis 3:15 or 3:16, way back there, would ever have been born in a stable and have been put in a manger? I don't doubt for one minute that the wise men, when they came from the east, were doing the right thing by going to Herod's palace and saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where would you expect a king to be born? In a stable? Not in a million years. If a king has been born, we'll go to the kingly palace and ask to see the new prince. What else would you do? Who would ever suspect that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, things would be done in such a humanly unreasonable or illogical fashion? Born of a peasant girl, indeed. Having no fellowship at all with the religious leaders of the day? No, eating with publicans and sinners. His enemies were those of the religious world of his day. And this is the pathway of faith, isn't it? And as you walk with the Lord in your Christian experience, the Lord will cause you many times to do that which to human reasoning is going to be unreasonable or illogical. You'll be most hard-pressed to try to explain to an unsaved person what it is you're trying to do and why you believe you ought to do it before God. Now, this is the case of Abraham. And here he is, the one who had once lived in Ur of the Chaldees in a permanent dwelling place, is now way out here in the plains of Mamre, no one else around except his immediate family and the folks who work for him, sitting in a tent door in the heat of the day. But it is precisely into this scene that the Lord Jesus Christ moves. Now it says these three stood by him. Whether this means that these three came walking up from the horizon, or whether they were away off from him a ways, or whether they were before him, it does say Abraham ran to meet them from the tent door, but at any rate, suddenly they were there within his eyesight. And this, I would suggest to you, is the same thing that the Lord wants to do for us today. It doesn't say anywhere in this scripture that this was any sort of an unusual day. It doesn't say that it was Abraham's day of worship. It may have been a blue Monday. Maybe Sarah's clothesline had just broken and dropped all of the clothes in the dirt. It may have been one of those days when everything goes backwards. When one of those days when we come to the end of it, we say, "Phew, this is one of those days when I should have stood in bed." It may have been one of those days. It may have been a Wednesday or a Thursday or whatever the case might be. There's no indication given in Scripture that as the dawn broke, Abraham looked out through the tent flap and said, "There's something unusual about the sunrise this morning. Somehow I feel as if this is a day of great portent." No indication of that at all. No indication that an angel came and tapped Abram on the shoulder and said, "Abram, around lunchtime I want you to be alert. I want you to be particularly conscious of the fact that something unusual is going to happen." No awareness of a heavenly visit at all. And I think this is still the same way that God moves today. He comes into our day. He moves into the place where we are. He comes into our Monday or our Tuesday or our Wednesday when we're distraught, when it seems as if we've had 1,000 little irritabilities, when it's a common, ordinary day like any other day, and God usually does not give warning that this is going to be any special day in our Christian experience. All of a sudden, here he is in this position, and he must have sat in his tent door in the heat of the day 1,000 other times, just as he was doing now, but suddenly this day was a special day because the Lord appeared to him in it. I think this is the way the Lord works today. We go through our routine of daily activities, 1,000 household tasks, a routine of things the way we always do things, and suddenly the Lord is very much present with us in this particular day. And, of course, what did he do? He ran to meet them, and he bowed himself toward the door, and in verse 3, he recognizes deity, "My Lord. If now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let me extend to you a bit of hospitality." Now, what can a man extend to deity, a man who is living presently in a tent? What can he do? Well, Abraham says, "Let a little water, I say, you'll be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." Now that's the key phrase of the whole narrative. This phrase, "for therefore are ye come to your servant." Abraham has a tremendous depth of faith and insight at this point. He is saying to the Lord, "Lord, I recognize that you have appeared before my tent door this morning for no other purpose other than that there is something that I can do to refresh your heart." And that's what Abraham is saying. A tremendous depth of spiritual insight. Too many times we are concerned with what the Lord can do for us. "Lord, I need to be saved. Lord, I need to be encouraged. Lord, I need to be strengthened. Lord, I need to be cheered up. Lord, my body needs to be healed." We're always conscious of what God can do for us. How often are we conscious of what we can do for God? I believe also God works in this same way today. That God will sometimes bring to pass a circumstance or a situation in your life that is there for no other purpose but than going through it and living it out, you can refresh the heart of the Lord. Now, are we so inured to the feeling of God's supremeness or invincibility that we think God has no feelings at all? Would we think perhaps that God in His perfectness wouldn't appreciate having His heart refreshed by His children once in a while? I don't find that in the experience of the Lord Jesus. In those words of prophecy in the Old Testament, he says, "I looked for some to take pity, but I couldn't find any. Some to comfort, but there weren't any." Again, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" When the crowds left him by the thousands, he turned to his disciples and said, "Would ye also go away?" When he sat upon the curbstone of the well in Sychar, he was exhausted, he was tired. But after he'd had a chance to point one to himself, he says to his disciples, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." I think the Lord felt loneliness, he felt exhaustion, he felt weariness and tiredness. I think the fact that he expressed to his disciples, "The day is coming when the shepherd shall be smitten, and all of you shall be scattered," and they were. Each sought their own desires and their own comforts and conveniences and their own safety and so forth. And I believe the heart of the Lord is so constructed, if I can dare to say that, that he appreciates some act on our part where we're not concerned with getting something from God, but where we say, would say to the Lord as did Abraham, "Lord, sit down here under the shade of the tree and let me refresh your heart, because I know that this incident is for no other reason than that I might do something to refresh your heart." Would we dare to believe that this morning? That there's something, that there's anything that I can sometimes do for God? Most of the times, I suppose, it's so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, sometimes there are incidences that come into our life whereby we receive comfort of God so that we in turn might pass that comfort along to others, as the case might be. Sometimes God allows something for our benefit. Sometimes God will allow something in your life that you can pass on for the benefit of somebody else. And I believe this third thing is also true, that sometimes God allows something to happen in your life that is an area of refreshment for Him. I think by way of illustration, when we gather together around the table of the Lord, I think that's a very real instance, once every week at least, when we can refresh the heart of the Lord. We don't pray for missionaries. We don't pray for the gospel. We don't pray for folks to get saved. We don't pray for the sick folks. The Lord Himself is the preeminent one. And we need to bring our baskets of first fruits not only full but overflowing. And I think that's a real experience when we can refresh the heart of the Lord. "Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign." I think not only when we come to remember the Lord, but also in our prayer time. Some of the sweetest praying experiences that you can have are those moments when you specifically set them aside not to pray for anything or anybody else, not even yourself, and you simply make it a prayer of praise and adoration to Him. I tell you, it'll do something for your Christian experience. Pretty soon you'll have to stop praying because your heart will get so big it'll act like it's going to bust right in the middle of your chest cavity. You'll be so full of the wondrous and the wonderful characteristics and so forth of the Lord that you will be afraid you'll expire on the spot. And that's the thing that the Lord brings out here when He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The word literally is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too full of wonder for the Lord? Of course, the logical answer is, of course not. And so I think Abraham here has a tremendous insight when he says, "Here I am, Lord, living out in the middle of this desert. I'm not in the town. There's no neighbors anywhere around. There's simply Sarah and myself and all the servants. And here we are out in this very dry and arid place, in the heat of the day, the noon hour, and you have come by at lunchtime for no other reason than that I can bring you some water and that you can sit under the shade of this tree and you can allow me to wait upon you." Now, to me, that's the depth of devotion. That's the depth of devotion. Now, really, what does the Lord have need of that Abraham can give Him? Abraham says, "I'll bring you a little water." What's the Lord have need of with water? Abraham says, "Lord, I'll bring you a little bit of a lunch." And what does he bring? He brings some bread and some butter and some milk and some veal. Now, that's not what we would call a gourmet delight. Filling, fresh baked bread, fresh churned butter, wonderful, good, sweet, wholesome milk, that's nice. It was a pleasant, wholesome meal, but it's not a gourmet delight by any manner of means. And the question would be, well, really now, does the Lord need the lunch? Well, of course he doesn't need the lunch. He doesn't need to eat to live as we do. But he allows himself to be fed. He allows himself to be cooked for. He allows the water to be brought for his feet because it's a way that his servant can refresh his heart. And I would suggest to you that perhaps sometimes the Lord creates a need just so through it all somehow you and I might refresh the heart of the Lord so that we might do something for him. Not that he needs us to do anything for him, but the Lord will specifically create an incident to open the door to where we can do something for him. Now also, you see, the question is, where are you going to entertain the Lord? Abraham didn't invite him inside the tent. Or you'll recall that when Solomon's temple was built and Solomon was praying the dedicatory prayer, he said, Lord, now I've built this great, huge, tremendous place, and the place was worth several millions of dollars in those days. $1 million isn't very much by our economy today, is it? A person once said to another one, he said, my, don't you look fine. You look like $1 million. And the guy said, well, today that's not very much. What's wrong with me? He took it as an insult that he only looked like $1 million. I suppose now you'd have to, with inflation, upgrade it. You look like $1 billion, brother. You'd have to move from million to billion, I guess. But Solomon's temple worth in those days several millions of dollars, and yet Solomon said in his dedicatory prayer, I've built a house, but how can you build a house to contain God? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. How much this house that I have made for thee? And yet Isaiah would dare to tell us by the Holy Spirit, yet the Lord will dwell with him who is of a humble and a contrite heart. If you can't build a house, a temple big enough to house God, yet you find God compressed into the small measure of the womb of a peasant girl, you find God coming to dwell in the heart of him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, you see. And so here's Abraham. What's he got? He's got a tent. What kind of a menu has he got? He's got bread and butter, milk and veal, and he dares to offer this simple fare to the Lord. You can't give unto the Lord that which you don't have, can you? But apparently Abraham recognizes that this will be sufficient in the eyes of God because it's simply that which God has given to Abraham, and Abraham returns it back to God again. Now, what's he do? Look at some of these things. He first of all, he runs and gets Sarah. He runs into the tent. The word is hasten. He hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, quick, you've got to bake some bread, which she hastened to do. And then in verse 7, Abraham ran. He's still running. Unto the herd, and he selected a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And then so on and so forth. Now remember, Abraham now is in his 90s. It's very undignified, in fact almost impossible, for a man of this great age to run. Most undignified. But when the Lord is waiting to have his heart refreshed, Abraham says, 90 years of age or no, I'm going to hasten as fast as I can. And everybody that he touches, he also enthuses with the fact that God is waiting to be waited upon. And Sarah hastens to make the bread, and the young man hastens to prepare the veal for the Lord. And this enthusiasm that Abraham has is very contagious, and everybody that he touches hurries to serve the Lord as well. How long do you suppose the Lord had to wait? Here's the calf in the flock, which has to be taken and slaughtered and dressed, and then the meat has to be cooked. How long was the Lord content to sit there in the shade of that tree and wait for his lunch? Just as long as it took Abraham to get it ready, because Abraham wasn't wasting time. He ran to do everything that was done. And this is what was done then. Now, he gave him bread and he gave him butter. And he gave him milk. And the word for milk here is whole, rich, sweet milk. Abraham did not run the milk through the separator first and give God that bluish-looking water that's left that's now sold for skim milk or for diet milk on our grocery set shelves. He didn't scoop the cream off. He says the Lord's going to have every bit of it. The Lord's going to have the whole sweet, rich milk, every single particle of it. He didn't scoop off that which was the best and keep it for himself and give God the remnant. No, he gave God the whole thing. Now, it's interesting to turn to the next chapter, chapter number 19, where almost the same situation occurs with nephew Lot. Lot living down in Sodom. And we find that as chapter 19 begins, these two angels, I believe these are the same two angels that appeared at Abraham's door with the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, not the gate of the tent, but in the gate of Sodom, and Lot rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. Almost, you see, word for word, the same situation you have in Abraham's account. And Lot said, "Behold now, my lords." Uh-oh, there's a difference. You notice the word lords, there's a small L on it. A small L. He's simply saying, sirs. He simply recognizes them not as heavenly beings, but as two journeys who are coming along the pathway. He simply recognizes them as two men who are approaching Sodom at the fall of the day. And he says unto them, "Sirs, please accept of my hospitality." Now this is what you have, you see, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, where it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now that wasn't Abraham in that case, that was Lot. He didn't recognize these two as heavenly beings, as Abraham recognized these two as heavenly beings. And he said to them primarily the same invitation that Abraham had given in the prior chapter. And they said, "Come into thy servant's house, tarry all night, wash your feet," and so forth. And they told him, "No, we will abide in the street all night." Now that'd be a slap in the face, wouldn't it? "Won't you come into my house and have supper with me," and so forth, and after that, in the morning, "you can get up and go on about your business," whatever that might be, and they would say, "We'd rather sleep in the street." We would think the gutter, the curb of the street, would be a better bed than to going into your house. That would be an awful slap to your hospitality, wouldn't it? Now Abraham says, "Let me do this for you," and they said, "So do, even as thou hast said." Lot gives about the same invitation. They said, "We'd rather sleep in the street." But he prevailed upon them, and so they did come in, and he prepared for them a lunch also, that the Word of God says, a feast, literally the word is repast, or small lunch, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And the Holy Spirit is almost curt as he passes over the menu which Lot gave to the two angels. The Holy Spirit says, Lot prepared some food for them, a little bit of a lunch, a little bit of a repast. He gave them some unleavened bread, and we would assume there'd be other things there, but the Holy Spirit doesn't list the menu that's served in Lot's house. The Holy Spirit lists the whole menu, the entire menu that's served in Abraham's tent. He gave them bread and butter and milk and veal. The Holy Spirit doesn't overlook a single detail when it's an act of devotion given to the Lord. Nothing escapes the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. But now here is a man who is not doing it as an act of devotion, but simply an act of courtesy, of hospitality, and because the thing is not done in the name of the Lord, as unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit almost ignores it completely. He gave him a bit of unleavened bread and they did eat. And he just flashes by the menu, doesn't he? Because the thing is not done as unto the Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing, I think, to note in the connection here between the menu which Abraham served and the menu which Lot served. Well, he chose the very best thing that he did, that he had. He got everybody else engaged in the service of the Lord. And then the Word of God says that he stood by them under the tree and they did eat. The word literally is he waited on table. This father of the faithful, this one who was known as the friend of God, he was waiter. And how long it took the Lord and his two companions to eat, I don't know. Whether they had second helpings all around, I don't know. But I do know, as long as it took them to eat, Abraham was there waiting upon them. A very simple act of devotion, and yet a tremendous insight that Abraham has to say, Lord, you have specifically created this situation for no other purpose than that I might do something for you. Not that you need to eat my food, not that you need to walk upon earth, not that you need to rest under the shade of the tree, but you have been willing to put yourself out to this extent to give me an opportunity to create an area in which I can refresh your heart. Marvelous insight of devotion here, brethren. Tremendous. Then we close with this. You know, any time or every time that you feed the Lord will always pick up the bill for the meal. The Lord will always pay the tab. The Lord's not going to be debtor to any man. And so even though Abraham has expended a certain amount of labor and energy to wait on table, and his family has been engaged in doing these things, and it's come out of Abraham's pantry, the bread and the butter and the veal and the milk, the Lord's not going to allow Abraham to be put out for him. And so after dinner's over, he says, now, Abraham, I want to reconfirm the promise that I have made unto you. And that long-awaited, miraculously provided-for son is now 9 months away. Within the year, the long-awaited and long-promised Isaac, son of laughter, or laughing one, is going to be here. And the Lord reconfirms the promise after the act of devotion has been done. And you know, the Lord will always pick up the tab for anything that is served to him. We find, for instance, in Cana of Galilee, when the Lord walked upon earth again, that you recall the wine ran out. And maybe the wine ran out because the Lord and his disciples were there. Maybe it was an added burden upon the guest list. Now, the Lord's not going to let anybody suffer because he has been provided with something nice. And so his first public miracle is done by turning some water into wine. The Word of God says, this beginning of miracles did the Lord do in Cana of Galilee. Now, if people don't have wine to drink, they're not going to starve to death, are they? But it might be a blight upon the joy of that wedding reception. And perhaps if, because the Lord and his disciples put a burden upon the guest list, if this is the reason the wine ran out, the Lord says, all right, I'll more than make up for it. And he turns the water into wine. And the governor of the feast says, hey, you know, this wine is better than what you served before. The Lord always gives the best, doesn't he? And then there was a time, remember, when the Lord came to Peter and says, Peter, I don't have room to stand here on the shore of the lake. Do you mind if I use your fishing boat for a floating pulpit? And Peter said, no, let's go together. And the both of them went out of the boat, launched out a little bit from the land, and the Lord sat there and taught the people. But you know, then afterwards he said to Peter, all right, now launch out into the deep and we'll see if we can catch any fish out here. Why? Because Peter was engaged in business. And as long as his fishing boat was tied up as this floating pulpit, you see, he wasn't able to catch any fish. And he suffered a loss of income, whatever it might have been. And the Lord's not going to allow himself to be a debtor to this man. And so when the teaching is through, the fishing begins. And the fish that is brought in more than compensates Peter for the time that his business vehicle has been tied up in the Lord's service, you see. Or the little boy with his lunch. The little boy with his very meager lunch, if you will. And I don't know what lad means. Some have suggested the word lad can mean teenager. And if lad means teenager, I know that no matter how big the kid's lunch was, it wasn't going to be enough food to fill up a teenager. That's for sure. I spoke one time in the bottomless pit, and a woman came up to me afterwards, and she says, I know what the bottomless pit is because I've just finished raising one. They consume anything and everything. And to go out with teenagers and have to eat avocado pizza with Hershey's chocolate syrup poured on the top of it is enough to completely upset an adult. But not kids. They're bottomless, aren't they? And this little boy's lunch, if he is a teenager, I think is not going to be enough to satisfy his hunger. But if you'll take that lunch and give it to the Lord and let the Lord use it and multiply it, not only will the 5,000 men, beside women and children, be completely fed, so that 12 baskets of fragments are taken up, but this includes also the little fellow or the teenager who originally gave his lunch to the Lord. If his little lunch is not enough, perhaps, to satisfy him, he is more than satisfied by giving his lunch to the Lord and letting the Lord multiply it. Do you see the principle? The Lord, if you give something to him, will pick up the tab for it. And one will be more than compensated, not in the case of Lot, who simply does it because of hospitality, but in the case of Abraham, who does it as an act of devotion to the Lord. And after the Lord has eaten, then he will reconfirm the promise. Then he will pay for the lunch which has been devotionally given to him. And he says, about this time next year, the promised son will be here. And Sarah laughed. And the Lord says, wherefore did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, yes, you did. I heard you laugh. Now, in the prior chapter, Abraham had laughed, didn't he? But the Lord didn't rebuke Abraham for laughing, because Abraham is saying, how shall a son be born to a man who is old? But when Sarah laughed, she put in the word surety, S-U-R-E-T-Y, surety, and Sarah is saying, shall a son indeed be born to one who is old? Now that's different. A person can say, as did Abraham, I don't understand how the Lord is going to do this. But if the Christian says, I don't believe the Lord can do this, he'll earn a rebuke from the Lord. There's a vast difference. You recall that when the storm came up and the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in the hinder part of the ship, in the stern of the ship, you recall, that the disciples came to him and said, carest thou not that we perish? They didn't doubt the ability of the Lord to do something about the storm if only he were aware of the situation. But what they did question was, Lord, don't you love us? That must have hurt the heart of the Lord more than if they had awakened him and said, Lord, can't you do something about the storm? So Abraham can laugh because he says, I don't understand how the thing can be done. Sarah laughs and she says, I don't believe the thing can be done. And the Lord says, wherefore did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did so. You did laugh. There's a vast difference, brethren, in asking the Lord, Lord, I don't understand how the thing can be done, but be very, very careful when you say, I don't think the Lord can do anything about it. The Lord will rebuke you somehow for it. So let's be apprised of this very simple act of devotion, providing a lunch for the Lord, bread, butter, milk, and veal, and the Lord always responding to any act of devotion done for him. In this way, a tremendous insight. Let's never lose sight of the fact. Let's pray the Holy Spirit to continually remind our hearts of the fact that I believe still today the Lord purposely creates situations and incidents that are for no other reason but it gives me an opportunity to refresh the heart of my Lord. A wonderful insight to devotion from the heart of Abraham. May we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this morning hour when we can gather together around Thy Word. And Father, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Himself said, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And Father, even though many of us are busied about many acts of service for Thee and many duties to which Thou hast called us, Father, may it be first and foremost in our mind that we might be devoted unto Thee in love and worship. Father, may we be cognizant, we pray, of the incidents in our own lives that are there for no other reason except that it is an opportunity for us to refresh the heart of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit cause these things to come to our remembrance from time to time, and may we bless the heart of the Lord because of those things which we can do for Him. These things we pray with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.